So let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for making us members of the church, your body. And thank you for giving us a bond of fellowship with those who share our faith and confess your name in truth. Today, help us learn from St. Paul as we listen to him, greet fellow Christians, and express the wonderful fellowship they enjoy with each other. Instill in us a desire to protect this blessed fellowship from those who would destroy it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Brett had brought up Titus chapter 3, verse 9 last time, so I wanted to take a look at that with you because I had a chance to study it a little more closely. It's apart from the lesson itself. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9. It's toward the back of your Bible among the T books. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, or 10, excuse me. There it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. And Brett asked the question, well, does that mean that we're only to give two warnings and then that's it? I looked at the context. And maybe you saw this too, because the homework for this week was to read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the thing that struck me as I was reading Titus is how the context gets set in the first chapter, for instance, verses 10 and 11. So look at Titus 10 and 11 with me. There it says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." We've been reading in worship from the letter to the Galatians, and in our introductions, we pastors have reminded us that the reason for this letter is because there were a group of Christians in the early Christian church who said, you have to have, salvation depends on Jesus plus you obeying the laws of Moses and carrying out the ceremonial regulations, like having your children circumcised. They were requiring the Gentiles who were coming into the church also to have their children circumcised. They were a group of Jewish Christians who were requiring this. And the whole point of the book of Galatians was to dispel this, to point out clearly how Jesus had taught that he was the fulfillment of all of the regulations, like doing no work on the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day having to be on Saturday, or circumcision, or the eating of certain foods, certain ones that were clean and unclean. Jesus and the apostles had made it clear all of those things only foreshadowed the coming Savior. And once he came into the world, they were no longer necessary. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Titus, this group is brought up again. And I looked into one of my Bible history books that gives, like, assigns years to the various books, when they were written, and the different events that happened in the early Christian church. And what intrigued me was that the book of Galatians was written about 48 AD. And also, you may remember that they had a whole council discussing the subject of circumcision in the city of Jerusalem. It was the first time they ever had a church council. And it was decided that the Gentiles should not be obliged to have their children circumcised. So this issue had been settled, but here in the book of Titus, which was written around 63 AD, which would be 15 years after all of this had been settled out, there were still people going around of the circumcision group, and Paul words it very strongly. They must be silenced. They are misleading whole households. And I wonder if that's the divisive person that he still has in mind in chapter 3. so that this would not necessarily just be a person who comes up with some strange teaching, and you rebuke them once, and they keep teaching it, and then you rebuke them a second time, and they keep teaching it, and then you have nothing to do with them. He may have in mind here in chapter 3 people who have been shown the error of their ways and continue to make propaganda for this false teaching. Then he would be saying, if you come up against one of those people from the group of the circumcision, then point out the error to them once. And if they keep saying it a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. Another thing, another thought along these lines occurred to me when I was reading 1 Timothy. I'd like to share that one with you as well. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. And I think this is a practical application for how we act toward another denomination in today's world. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 says, it's talking about false teachers again, and it says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Can you think of a Christian denomination today that passage reminds you of? Clara.
Well, I was thinking of two of them, the Catholic Church and the Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay. The Roman Catholic Church, or perhaps the Seventh-day Adventists. I thought right away of the Roman Catholic Church, right? They forbid their priests to marry, even though there's a passage like this in the Bible. And Paul was foretelling a time when there would be false teachers who would say something like that. Or abstaining from certain foods. They're not as big on it as they once were, but, you know, the staying away from meat on Fridays. And Seventh-day Adventists, of course, would be a group that they, in that respect, they've gone back to the Old Testament and looked at that list of clean and unclean foods that you should eat and which ones you should stay away from. And Paul here is saying, watch out for those who teach that. Now, the reason I'm going to this one is because there are certain denominations among the larger group of Christians who teach false doctrines, and they have been identified long, many, many years ago as teaching these false doctrines. And they, since they have been identified, Christians since that time have kept away from them. Have nothing to do with them, right? Because this is official teaching that has been done for a very long time. So this is not like, I think Brett, in some of the questions that he's brought up, I think, at least the way I'm reading your question, you're talking about an individual who is advancing some false idea. And if that person, you know, has come up with a false teaching of their own, well, then you have to treat that person as an individual. But I think a lot of what Paul is addressing in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is a problem that has been dealt with years past. And because that group of people sticks to that false teaching, you have to deal with that group in a different way than you would treat an individual who is just going off with his or her own false teaching. I think that's what these books were written for, to address. Deanna?
Well, it goes on to say, at the end of that, that they're doing that for the sake of dishonest gain. Mm-hmm. So, it, you know, they're trying to get people to make sure
You can often tell that, right? When someone comes with a false doctrine, it often has dishonest gain connected with it. And Steve?
Is there anyone who else broke off fellowship with the early century? That was a very long process, as I understand it. It wasn't, you know, a couple of times in human care,
right.
So it was like years. talking to them and trying to correct their stance, and finally said, no, goodbye, you won't budge, we're going to have to break off fellowship.
Correct.
So even in that situation, it wasn't once or twice, it was repeated attempts over a long period of time.
Right. In a situation, we're going to study the history of it later on in this course, the interrelation between the Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod, and there was a time where, back in the 50s and 60s, where over a long period of time, our synod felt that their synod was beginning to introduce false doctrines, and over a long period of time where many people discussed the issues, it was finally determined that we should not be in fellowship with them. And so, in most cases, we try to give the benefit of the doubt, and we do it much more than just once or twice. Brett?
As far as whether I was referring to individuals or groups,
yeah.
I guess I was clearly referring to individuals, because I will not have an opportunity to deal with a group, I would imagine. Mm-hmm. But I'm dealing with individuals who are part of that group.
Yeah.
So how do you address that? Do you just say, oh, you're in Longbow, the Catholic Church, won't have anything to do with it? Or do you say, you still talk to me?
Right. How do you differentiate an individual from a group? Would you agree that the group allegiance that a person has is part of his individuality? It is, right? Because if I say that I am a Lutheran, well, that carries all kinds of connotations for another person. And the person may have misconceptions about what a Lutheran is, right? Gwen shared one with me where there was an office discussion, about Lutherans and just wild things, saying that Martin Luther was crazy because they had seen a show on television about the history of Martin Luther's life. So the group allegiance that a person has definitely does enter into the relationship that you have with that person. And you can't just ignore the fact that someone is Roman Catholic when you're having a religious discussion with them. Now, certainly, you want to talk to them as an individual as well, and see how they personally view things, because the Roman Catholic Church would be a good example of a very large church where individuals will frankly tell you where they don't agree with what the bishop says or with what the Pope says, right? But I think at a certain point in a discussion, we have to say to them too, by your participation in this group, you are supporting what is officially being taught in this church body. Gwen?
It seems that first and second Timothy and Titus, his main message was teaching the truth. So I have, just like if we were going through Isaiah, I just have a difficult time of understanding how people who have the word, it's clearly written, it's clearly stated, we know that it's inspired by God, it's God's word, how do they look at that and ignore it, or look at it and then do something different, and then still say that they are Christians and they believe in God?
It does come through so strongly in these three books, doesn't it? Full allegiance to the truth, not compromising the truth at all, and if any of you were in the Isaiah class, you know that Gwen raised that question numerous times. We'd see all these beautiful prophecies of the Messiah that clearly were fulfilled in Jesus. And Gwen's question was always, why don't they see that? It is the same way with our subject that we have here. Why is it that so many Christians today are willing to compromise the truth? I think we're all here because we're of Gwen's point of view, right? How can you not see the beautiful truth of the gospel? And why would you in any way want to compromise it? Yeah. The word sound teaching, did you notice how often that came up in these three books? He just keeps saying it again and again. Preach the sound teaching. Stick with the sound teaching. Greg.
Laws in the Old Testament now are not logic is behind our teaching.
Yeah. Give a response to Brett. How can we respond to somebody who says, well, should you really be changing the dietary laws of the scripture? How would you respond to such a person?
I can respond to that.
Okay.
Well, in Peter's vision, it was clear that all of a sudden all these things that were restricted were now available.
Correct. In the book of Acts, Peter got that vision where the sheep came down from heaven filled with animals that were unclean, and the voice of the Lord said, take and eat. And Peter said, no way, I'm not eating anything unclean. The Lord says, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. He saw the vision twice, right? And there are other places in Scripture, Colossians chapter 2, that says, let no one judge you by a religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These were a shadow of the things that were to come, but the fulfillment is Christ. We can point to specific scriptures that tell us that these things no longer apply to us. What's the difference with the second one that Brett brought up, where some people will say, well, things change. And the role of women in church, for instance. What's the difference with that argument as compared to the first one? Gwen.
Have things changed in the Bible? I mean, if it's saying where it says in the Bible, I mean, I don't find myself defending myself when people say, well, don't, you know, as a woman, women aren't allowed to do this, that, and the other. I say, yeah. That's what it says. I don't realize that. Sign of the times, here we are again, the 2000s, you know, women are supposed to be equal. It doesn't say any Bible.
The difference is that there is no scripture that says the statements of scripture about women has been changed, right? That's the difference. So when you're discussing that with a person, don't do all the talking by yourself. Say to the person, here's the proof as to why I can have a ham sandwich. Here's Book of Acts, chapter 10. Here's Colossians, chapter 2. Now, you tell me, where in the Bible does it say that, you know, what the Bible says is the role of women in the church? Where does it say that that has been changed or that it can change? Brett.
Can I bring up one other one that just came to me?
Sure.
Here's what I don't have an answer for. I don't know the exact reference, I'm sure you will. Women should not have long hair or regard themselves. So, I don't see anything else after that that says, oh, we were only referring to this.
Because of that one scripture, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, where after the discussion of women having a covering over their head, the word custom is used. And if you look closely at that verse, it's clear that that was a custom in the churches, and Paul calls it a custom. He doesn't call it a law, he doesn't call it a regulation, he doesn't command it.
So custom is just something that people agreed on.
Because in that culture, that said that this was a believing woman, a well-mannered woman, a moral woman. Because in the Corinthian culture, it was typical, the opposite was a signal to people about the social standing of the woman. I believe prostitutes, for instance, did not cover their head. And so that sent a message to people. The way the woman dealt with her hair sent a message to people in that culture what her beliefs were or what her morals were.
Thanks.
Suzanne.
Still there to do that. You are still called to do that. It's just the custom changes with the context.
This is a very good subject. I don't know how closely it relates to church fellowship, but I'll just sum it up this way. The New Testament has no ceremonial laws. It is much different than the Old Testament because it's filled with principles that are sometimes difficult to apply to current society, but there are no ceremonial laws like in the Old Testament. And remember again, that is because God treated the people under the Old Covenant as if they were children. They were the children of Israel. And he considered them to be in an immature phase because they hadn't seen the Savior yet. They didn't have the full revelation of the Savior. So he regulated their daily lives, you know, right down to everything that they ate and the things that they wore and these type of things. Whereas in the New Testament, the apostles and Jesus make it very clear that now the people of God will be treated like adults. And so we are only given principles in the New Testament. And the application of those principles is up to us as individuals. And each of us needs to know the scriptures so well that we can explain this to somebody that we're talking about who comes from a different confessional background than you. Okay? Any other questions on the Timothy or Titus passages? I hope that shed a little more light on Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Then let's get back into lesson 2. We were finishing up lesson 2 last time, but didn't quite get to it. We got as far as page 4. We had answered the fourth bullet point about how members should support their pastors when the pastor has to make an unpopular stand because of being in the doctrinal church, whereas many other churches, you know, are more liberal on these things, and the pastor sometimes has to stand up and make an unpopular stand. We talked about how the membership of the congregation should reinforce what the pastor is saying, but also I emphasize there, if the pastor says something that's a little bit questionable, the membership owes it to the pastor to question him about that. Dave Klug always tells, if he were in this class, he'd tell us the story of his home congregation in Nebraska when they called their first pastor way back in the 1800s. They asked for a pastor from the seminary of the Wisconsin Synod, although they were not members of the Wisconsin Synod yet, and the pastor came and the elders examined him. That's the first thing that happened. Because the elders of the congregation wanted to make sure that he was teaching the true, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we've kind of lost that sense in our synod today. I think we just assume that, you know, if it's well, then it's going to be solid. And we can't assume that church bodies always stay with the sound doctrine. If you study church history, you see that church bodies, you know, they're human. They're led by human beings. And it's important also for the lay members of the congregation to hold the pastor accountable. So that's what we answered to bullet point number 4, and now we're on the fifth one. In our day, many Christians claim that showing love and speaking against false teachings are opposite activities. Have you ever experienced this attitude? Why is it common in our day?
See, the one I run into most often in my family is that I have Episcopalian, my sister Episcopalian, and my brother, or one of them is Pentecostal. And it's communion. And they look at it and say, your church is very unloving because you won't let us commune with you. And you won't commune when you come to our church. And I keep trying to explain to them, we're just following the Bible, and we're not fellowship with you, so we can't do it. But that's one thing that they get really totally mad. I mean, to the point where they're shaking and they don't talk anymore. Mm-hmm. And I haven't figured out a way to joy of becoming to read, not talk as it anymore. Mm-hmm. And if they come out here, first thing, because they want to go to church, they say, are you having communion at Sunday? Mm-hmm. If you are, they say, we're not going, we'll go find another church. Mm-hmm. But if we're not having communion, they're happy to come. Mm-hmm. They agree with almost everything we say, and they understand the difficult reasons. Mm-hmm. Or they just, that's an issue that I've never resolved.
Right. Yeah, this is one that makes it difficult to practice church fellowship, right? Now, let's identify why those type of clashes, let's call them, exist in today's world, whereas 100 years ago, I think we can assume safely that if an Episcopalian came to a Lutheran church, they would just understand, we don't take the Lord's Supper here, and there wouldn't be that type of clash. What has developed in our society that makes it such a clash today? Claire?
Well, I think they're putting people's feelings first instead of God's directives.
Okay, putting people's feelings first before God's directives, Clara says. Gwen?
The idea of freedom of choice.
Yes, freedom of choice in America, right?
I was thinking of a book, I don't know how long the book came out, but it was the I'm okay, you're okay type approach to life. Whatever I do is okay, whatever you want to do is okay, so don't judge me.
Right, the I'm okay, you're okay, okay approach, that was very popular like in the 70s, 80s. That's a philosophy for life in general, in people's way of thinking. Suzanne? Yes, any type of correction or rebuke is viewed as unloving in our world today, right? I sometimes think with this particular subject of the manners with which I was raised when I was a child. My mother had a rule for us that if we went to somebody's house, you didn't ask for food. If they offered you food, you could take it politely, but if you asked for it, you got her scolded and you got her scolding after you left the house, right? Because this was not your house. I have the feeling in our society today that we've become such a everyone should be served at every establishment's type of society that we no longer have these manners. And people come to a church demanding something like the Lord's Supper, and if you say, I can't have it, then you are the one who is offended, right? Whereas in previous generations, it would just be understood, unless somebody at the church invited me to come to the Lord's Supper, then I wouldn't go to the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I really think the culture around us has determined the mindset of people. Anyone else on that particular subject? Yes.
Restaurants used to have the sign, we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone. Mm. And that part of the culture has come into the church, come into all of our society, mm-hmm. Yep. In every way.
Businesses that have that placard up there, we have the right to refuse service to anyone. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Ellen.
I think in an overall broadly kind of what everybody's saying, we become so politically correct, you can't offend anyone. You have to just get along. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole process of false doctrine. So many have abandoned doctrine because, you know, as my husband is fond of saying, remember, doctrine divides. But if you don't have doctrine, you don't have anything to stand on. I mean, you can't abandon doctrine, and yet I think that's what's happened in a lot of churches, for a lot of individuals. They've abandoned the doctrine that they grew up with, or you have not accepted a doctrine.
If something like close communion, for instance, if we just all pooled our opinions and came up with a policy that St. Mark's would have that would be more inclusive, who is to say that that decision wouldn't be changed then the following year once we decided that it's consensus that's going to determine it? And how many years down the road would there be a whole different point of view about who is properly prepared to go to the Lord's Supper? The way we've always practiced it is simply to take what the Bible has to say about how a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Or a person should be able to recognize the body and blood of the Lord. And all the other scriptural statements that have led us to a decision that we're only going to commune those who have made a public profession of faith, that they agree with us on everything that the Bible has to say. How do you keep standards if those standards become subject to the majority vote? You would not be able to maintain the standards. So we live as Christians in a world where it's difficult to express our point of view, where oftentimes we try to explain it to relatives who don't have the background in Scripture that we do. And, you know, it's going to end up with clashes. Yes, Marty. The way I understand it is, that in our missions it's handled the same way, to my understanding. Gwen.
There's so many books out there, the self-help books, like you're saying, the Lee Center, the Oprah Free Book Club, or the month of the religious or spiritual of the month or the year, and I've been told by more than one person that I'm closed-minded because I don't allow this stuff in. I have to, I'm not aware of it because to me it's not, it makes no sense to me. So, you know, people constantly that you're closed-minded, you're not allowed.
Yep, we're often called close-minded because we stick to traditional points of view or biblical points of view. Martin?
Well, it was mentioned to, or talked about to us from Jim Coleman, that the youth over there in the missions, and it was not that way.
Really? I guess then, maybe you should ask Jim why. What is it based on?
Well, I think that proper way. And I see that the same way for someone coming before a pastor saying, serve me communion.
I don't have a problem serving you, but let me ask you some questions first to make sure that you're receiving this sacrament in the appropriate way.
Right.
Not that I don't trust you, not that I'm just, this is so important to me, and it should be so important to you that I want to make sure that we're sharing on the same level.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's how I see it. I don't always have a lot of time to explain it in that detail to people.
I think that's a very good analogy. I don't know how much you are aware how often pastors get asked to marry couples who, you know, they're just going through the yellow pages. And my response is, they will say, do you do weddings as non-members at your church? And my response is always, I don't just do weddings, I do marriages. So if you're willing to be ministered to by me, by my congregation, there's a distinct possibility that I could perform your wedding ceremony. But here's what it will entail. Premarital counseling, attending our Bible information class. And, you know, I'll talk through with them how important it is, not just that you get hitched, but that you get supported in the days leading up to it and in the many years after it. And really, our communion procedure is the same, right? Because a pastor says, you must be under my spiritual care in order to receive this. Just as no doctor will prescribe prescription medication. Unless you've been examined by the doctor, he will not write out a prescription for you, because that medicine is very powerful, your body could have adverse reactions to it, so you must be under that doctor's care when you receive this prescription medication. So in the same way, a pastor wants those whom he's giving this powerful medicine to be under his spiritual care. And the agreement that we have is that in our synod, we educate all our pastors very thoroughly and very uniformly so that any of them can take care of the members of our congregations, and when someone from our congregation goes to another Wells congregation, they can receive this medicine from their spiritual doctor. That's part of the principle that lies behind it as well. Rosemary? That confusion exists at times where people view it as something that they're doing for the Lord rather than that it's a gift that the Lord is giving to them. And that's another thing we want to make sure that they understand before they come to the Lord's Supper. This is a gift from God. None of us can do any good deed, you know, coming to be baptized or coming to communion. You know, that isn't a good deed that makes us pleasing in the sight of God. It's a gift that He gives. Go ahead.
I was going to ask about baptism. Do you get calls from people who want to be baptized that aren't members of the
community? I do, and I give the same answer. We will gladly baptize your baby. Now, here's what baptism all entails. When Jesus gave the command to baptize, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And so I will talk through how this congregation is set up to make baptism a first step. And then we have Sunday school, our Lutheran school, you know, our youth ministry, our adult Bible studies, so that they see, you know, there isn't such a thing as just, you know, a one-shot zap of the Holy Spirit. It's a lifelong lifestyle. Patty?
Wouldn't it be easier sometimes if we changed our name to the name of something else? Because there are Lutheran churches that are not well, so we will baptize children from that form, members who are receiving goodness or receiving instruction. I think sometimes it's really confusing when you talk to someone and you say you're Lutheran, because they don't understand what Lutheran you are.
There have been suggestions of that. People who have actually brought it to our Synod Convention, saying, let's get rid of the word Lutheran. I think the one that I heard about most recently said, let's just have a name that has the name of Christ in it. But so far we've kept it. Okay, let's get back to the materials in Lesson 2. There's two good Bible passages that are made after that particular question. The first one comes from 3 John 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, you might think that sounds like somebody who's one of these fanatical Wells people, right? Who's putting people out of the church or who won't associate with the brothers. But if you read the whole book, and we have, that was one of our previous assignments, remember this is talking about the false teaching called Gnosticism, and Diotrephes was one of the teachers of this false teaching. So it's not necessarily the one who's trying to maintain pure doctrine who always is viewed as the conservative or close-minded one. This Diotrephes was doing that. And also the second one that's there, 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Among them, and again, this is the false teachers in 1 Timothy. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now here's Paul coming in with strong language and identifying these two men by name. They were teaching false doctrine, and he, I think he's using a very strong term to describe excommunication. I have handed them over to Satan. I've warned them often enough, and now I finally said to them, if you keep teaching this false stuff, you know, you're going to go over to Satan's side. The question in connection with that one is, when it came to naming false teachers and false teachings, what practice did Paul follow in the above verses?
He
identified, there they are, right? Now notice, before that, what had he done to them? Or what had he said to them? Look at the context of the passages. What had he clearly said? What had he clearly done to Hymenaeus and Alexander? Yes. He had talked with them, right? And he had said, you're teaching wrong doctrine. And it had evidently become a vigorous enough discussion, like Steve was saying, you know, that it got to the point where he had to say, no, we cannot act as if we are united in doctrine. And then after he made that statement to them, then out of love for souls of other people who could get misled by them, he actually names them to the generic people that he's writing to in a book like 3 John. Watch out for Diotrephes. Suzanne.
Suzanne has a very good point. Much of the false teaching that is done today is very similar to Gnosticism.
it will say that Jesus was a man. Now, he was a very special child of God. Gnosticism said a spirit came down on him, the spirit of Christ came down on him in his baptism, but it left him before he died on the cross. Read the teachings of most denominations today. They have become very learned people. Remember last week we had a passage that said they're constantly learning? And as Patty was saying, even Lutherans today, I can share with you the green book on what's going on among the Lutherans. It quotes from book after book that has been printed by the ELCA, where the professors who teach their pastors say that Jesus was only a human being. That will debunk the whole idea of the Trinity. And we have an example, as Suzanne is saying, in Scripture itself, where those who taught that kind of thing, they were named, they were labeled. That sounds like a bad thing to us. But why is it good to label false teachers? Why would we want to do that? Al? To warn your fellow believers, right? There may be people who, sincere believers, who don't know as much about what's going on. And by saying to them, well, this teacher over here is not teaching the pure word of God, that may steer them clear from that preacher entirely so that they don't get sucked in by the teachings. Suzanne. Is everybody aware of what Suzanne is talking about? There's a fascination with the Gnostic Gospels. You'll read about it in the newspaper every couple months or so. Any of these, like the Gospel of Judas was big for a while, and they only discovered fragments of most of these. These were written by these Gnostic people who reinterpreted Jesus completely. I'm almost done listening to The Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code is based on that idea, a fascination with, well, the true story of Jesus got squelched. That really it's these Gnostic Gospels that tell the true story of Jesus. And see, the church in that particular book, in that case, it's the Roman Catholic Church, is looked upon as the meanie because early on in Christianity, they got rid of all the copies of these Gnostic Gospels and kind of put their interpretation upon what Christ should be like, and they got way off base, the author is saying in this book. And they are very dangerous teachings. I would encourage you to read the Da Vinci Code if you haven't read it before. Somebody gave me the CDs, that's the only reason I wouldn't have read the book, but I listened to almost all of it, and this whole revisionist idea that the traditional church is evil and it's squelching the truth about Jesus. There's much more than these two little passages let you in on. But Suzanne has captured it. That's why false teachers must be identified and why we need to warn our people about staying away from false teachers. Yes?
What it is, okay, if they use that appeal to the logical mind, because they're using the Gnostic Gospels to summarily try to prove the Bible or disprove the Bible, there's nothing to do with faith. It builds a logical sequence of these events to say, well, here's really what happened in history. Another book I just finished reading, and so I could read it, I got one point, so I can't do this anymore, called The Templar Revelation. It is
Templar Revelation.
Same way, it utilizes a lot of the Gnostic Gospels to prove
So this is much bigger than just the Da Vinci Code, that there's a fascination with this idea that Jesus got married to Mary Magdalene and their descendants are some special alternate version of Christianity that's been repressed all these years.
Yeah, that book was written before the Brown
Da Vinci Code.
That refers back to some of the things that were in this Temple of Revelation. It was back in the late 80s and actually released in the early 90s. Mm-hmm. And that came out.
Yeah.
And they just built up about the things that were done before. Mm-hmm.
Gwen?
I guess the way I approach it was listening when you were saying you got to the point where you couldn't read it anymore. Just, I always think back to the passage, you're not walking, standing, or sitting, you know, with people.
Yes.
You run away from it. But on the other hand, you have to be aware of it. Mm-hmm. And then how do you talk to it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because, you know, one way we're told to run away from it, don't deal with it, but the other is supposed to be spreading the word of the gospel to people. You know, so it's really a fine line.
It is. It's a very difficult task, isn't it? As Steve Green has learned, right? It's a very difficult task because Psalm 1, for instance, tells us not to stand, sit, or walk with the mockers, right? But on the other hand, Jesus has called us to witness to all people. So how do we talk to them about religious ideas without endangering our own souls? That is a very difficult line to keep. Rosemary. Well, I think what you're pointing to is another phenomenon of our postmodern society, that you can hold conflicting points of view. There are many people today who will say, the Bible's a great book. Jesus is the Savior. I believe that too. But if you get them on the topic of Buddhism, they will say, oh yeah, Buddha was a great guy. I mean, he had so much wisdom. And, you know, they will find truth in every strand of religion out there in the world. And they're not, what they don't like, the postmodern people today, is they don't like exclusivity. If you say there is exclusive truth, then you become the bad guy. Steve?
That same problem
that
they don't like that. They believe in God, but they want to do, say, yeah, but we can worship other gods too.
Okay.
You know, we want to be all inclusive. We don't want to just be, say, there is one truth.
Yes. Is everybody clear on that from the Old Testament? It's not that the children of Israel completely abandoned the Lord and started worshiping Baal instead. They went to the temple of the Lord and brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and maybe the very next day went to the temple of Baal and offered their sacrifices there too. So, yeah, it's not a new phenomenon in the world, right? Our time is getting short, and we didn't get into lesson 3 even. But we do have one more question that I would like to discuss. Why must we oppose specific false teachings and specific false teachers by name rather than simply speaking against false teaching in general? Suzanne? So we know who they are, right? Any other reasons? Yes?
Try to lead them to the right truth and repentance.
Because we want to lead them to the right truth and repentance. Remember, that was in the Timothy passage last week. that you don't oppose false teachers just because you think they're bad guys and you want to identify them as bad guys. You do it out of love for them as well, right? Because if you don't stand up for the truth, how are they ever going to get corrected, right? They're just going to continue down their bad path. So it's really done for the love of two people or two groups of people. Who are you concerned about when you oppose false teaching? You've already said the false teacher himself, right? And also? And his followers, right? Because you don't want anyone else to get sucked into the false teaching, and you're concerned about those that are already following him, right? If you are just kind and gentle with a false teacher, that sends the signal to the false teacher's followers, oh, it's okay. We can go on in this. And I think for those who were asking questions, like about family members and that sort of thing, that's why it's so important to talk to your family members about the denomination they belong to. By having allegiance to a leader in their denomination that's teaching false doctrine, they're endangering their souls. And you're only doing it out of love for them. It's not to hurt anyone. It's only done for the cause of truth and love. Those have been the two things that we've emphasized, right? Okay, summary statement. Churches join in fellowship to work together for the truth. Fellowship is built on truth. For without the truth of Christ, no one can be saved. Fellowship is also built on love. For unless Christians love others, they will not speak the gospel to them. True love speaks the truth, defends it, and warns against anything that goes against the truth, always desiring the salvation of all. So, you get an extra chance if you didn't have, if you didn't do the homework for this week, then read it for next week, because here's where we'll start with lesson 3 next time. Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and read pages 40 through 42 in the book. Oh, I forgot to send the sheet around again.
We'll do it.
If somebody could keep track of me. Oh. Again, if you would like to order the book, it's available at Northwestern Publishing House. So Church Fellowship Working Together for the Truth. So if you could wait around, the bell's going to ring in a minute, but if you even want to come up and sign the sheet, I'm sorry that I forgot it again.